And I do want to leave plenty of time for questions and so on. So let me open us up in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we discuss this whole area of the nature of man, the nature of your salvation for us and what you've provided for us, it humbles me and humbles all of us to realize that you have made all of this possible, that none of us have earned this, that it is all of grace. And so this morning, Father, I pray that our hearts would be tender in your hands, that we would remember that you don't need us to figure you out. You don't need us to define you. You define yourself. And so I just pray, Father, that we would have that attitude of learners this morning, that we would be Bereans and search the Scriptures to see if these things are true or not. Again, I thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this lesson is on the nature of man, God's salvation of man, and in addition to that, assurance and security. And have you ever heard someone say man is either basically good or basically evil, or if you ever had a philosophy class, they ask that question? If you say that man is basically good, what is the explanation of evil in his life? I mean, what do they say? What do they mean when they say he's basically good? He's not completely good, he's just basically good.
The idea is he has the propensity to be evil, but he is, in essence, basically good.
Yeah, he tries to be good. He's not good 100% of the time, but some of the time he's... Now, if they say he's basically evil, what do they mean? And I'm just talking about worldview. I'm not talking... And just your interpretation of that. I mean, when you hear that and somebody's expressing that, what kind of things are... Yeah. What do you mean by evil? Yeah. I always think that the philosophers that say that man is basically good never had children. But, you know, kids are not... my kids were... did bad things, but I never thought of them as evil. Well, maybe at 3 o'clock in the morning sometimes, and even... my daughter went to Japan. I shouldn't tell the story. My daughter went to Japan with 3 books checked out at the UT library. We got a phone call, and they wanted their $800 for these 3 books. I didn't think she was particularly evil, but you know what I mean. Anyway, but there's kind of a whole range of these things of what we think about man, and part of it is that we look at man from our perspective, and we also look at ourselves. Now, if we really get honest with ourselves, at least I do anyway, I see myself as more evil than you probably see me, because I'm pretty good. I learned this early on in life. You need to cover your sins or you'll really get in trouble for them. So I see myself as a little more evil than I see everybody else. There are some exceptions. Adolf Hitler, I think, was probably a little worse than I was, and there are other Jeffrey Dahmers of the world and so on. But I think all of us kind of have a sense of what man is like. Have you ever known anybody that wasn't a Christian that was a good guy? Yeah, and you think in your back of your mind, yeah, he'd make a pretty good Christian. That guy'd make a pretty good Christian. I mean, that's the way we are. Well, let's see what the Bible has, a very dim view of who man is. And I have not printed out the statements from, or the paragraphs from our Constitution. I've summarized them a little bit, and sometimes we say things 2 or 3 times in 3 or 4 different places, and so some of those things I've edited away, but that's not to ignore them. I just wanted to emphasize the more important aspects of it. So, man created and fallen. Man was originally created in the image of God. In the image of God. This is a bit of a mystery to me. It may not be to you, but it's a bit of a mystery to me. Exactly what does it mean, the image of God? Of course, as a child, a lot of children think that means that God has 2 arms and 2 legs, and that, but certainly doesn't mean that. Does anybody have any thoughts on what it might mean to be created in the image of God? This distinguishes... Yeah, go ahead.
That we have like mind, emotion,
Yeah, it's one of the things that distinguishes us from the animals. You know, it's very common. We were watching a little bit of March of the Penguins. I don't know if you've seen that. And at one point they said, now the family was all together. You know, and I thought, well, that's not a family. Those are animals. Don't confuse human beings with animals. Now, we have some of the traits that animals have, many of the traits that animals have, and some animals even have... They might have emotion, but they have some of the aspects that we do, but there's something that distinguishes us from the animals, and this is it. It's this idea that we're made in the image of God. And yeah, Perry.
I mean, I think that's a really good point, and that's where, you know, science kind of falls down. There's a lot of things, you know, they say, we say, the Bible is the ultimate standard, and that facts will never disagree with the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And you can find a lot of things in science that support the Bible and prove the Bible for what it is, the ultimate truth.
Mm-hmm.
But the one thing, if you really boil it down, that's missing in science is there's nothing that distinguishes man from any other animal.
Mm-hmm.
And there's some people that really believe that we're just simple animals on this planet.
Right.
Sad.
Yeah, it's that's straight out of the pit to say that we're just another animal. In my view. That's just my view. I think that's a scriptural view, but that's certainly my view on that. But yeah, I think the main thing that we need to recognize, though, is that being made in the image of God gives us a special capacity to relate to God. There's something that allows us to relate to God in a way that the rest of His creation is unable to relate to Him, at least on the day of creation. And that is what it's not a... It's a spirit. It's a way that we can have a connection with God. And in the garden, one of the favorite passages that I've covered is the fall, because it talks about God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And I don't really like talking about the fall all that much, but just that picture of what the expectation was that day is that God would be able to walk around with His friends. And that is the kind of thing I think it means to be made in the image of God. That's how we were originally made. You know the story. Man fell through sin. This is Eve. And it's interesting, you know, Eve ate, but Scripture from there forward, especially in the book of Romans, blames it all on Adam. And... it's Adam, you know. Some people say, well, he shouldn't have listened to his wife and things like that. But he was the one who should have protected her. But he did fall. Man fell. And his lost his spiritual life. He's dead in his trespasses and sins. Now subject to the power of the devil. Spiritual death has been transmitted to all, Jesus Christ alone being the exception. And every man's nature, he possesses no spark of divine life. He is essentially and unchangeably sinful. We believe that the Bible teaches that not only do we personally sin, but we inherit a sin nature ultimately from Adam. And when Paul goes to explain... how one man could justify the many, he uses the reverse example of, in the same way that Adam's sin spread to all, Christ's righteousness can spread to all, and we can be that can be imputed to us. So, that's the view: is that man is not basically evil; that he is he's spiritually dead. It's not that he's spiritually ill; he's spiritually dead. I was listening to John MacArthur teach on this. And he uses the illustration of Lazarus. And he said, you know, I've been to a lot of funerals. I've never talked or given orders to the dead man. I never said, Bill, how you doing? You know, Jesus stands at the door and says, arise. Now, why is he able to arise? I mean, the whole idea of being dead is that you are unresponsive. You cannot move in and of yourself. So why is Lazarus able to walk out of that tomb? By the power of God. God gave him life. gave him his life back. He couldn't reclaim it for himself. Only Jesus was able to give it to him as a gift. And that's a good illustration of man's condition. Man, when it says that man is dead, that's what that illustration means. He is unresponsive to God. Let's take a look at some of the verses here. We're corrupted in so many ways. Darkened minds. And this is the judgment that light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than light. For their deeds were evil. All men's deeds are evil. Why are men's eyes darkened? Because they all do evil. Everyone's eyes are darkened. We are blind. Genesis 6:5, and the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. This is a description of the condition of mankind. There's spiritual deadness, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as one man's sin entered into the world, so death spread to all men. You know, it said, it always bothered me as a kid, and even as an adult, I didn't study it very much, but remember what God told Adam? He said, the day that you eat of this, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. He ate of it, and he didn't die. I thought, well, that's not fair. I guess that meant he's eventually going to die. But no, there was a death that occurred that day. And it was a spiritual death. He died spiritually, unable to relate to God anymore, apart from God's work in his life. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Psalms 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. We're unable to respond to the things of God because we're dead. We're dead. We can't do them. And we certainly cannot resurrect ourselves from that deadness. Last week, I spoke about, in the sermon, about bondage to sin and slavery. Ephesians 2:1-2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, over the spirit which is now working in the sons of disobedience. In John 8:34, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. This idea that man is free, because we all feel free, we all feel a sense of volition. How free is a sinful man? What is the limit of his freedom spiritually? Yeah, he serves Satan, but I mean, we're not all Jeffrey Dahmers. We're not all mass murderers or rapists or anything. You know, think about the Pharisees. Those were the guys that really bore the brunt of Jesus' wrath. Were these men what we would consider evil men? That mankind would consider evil men? What was so evil about them? Well, they justified their lives through the law. I mean, you know, if you have to earn your salvation, you have to. You better be good. Well, they were hypocrites. They really weren't good. But in the same way, all of us are that way. And the limit of our freedom, I think the best way to express it, is we're free to choose whatever sin pleases us best. It may be the one of pride. You know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We're free to choose whatever sin we want to commit. Can man do any good? Can you do good? Isn't it better that somebody helps an old lady across the street rather than run her over? This isn't a trick question, by the way. Yeah.
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, there are choices that we make that are better than others. There certainly are. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The fact that man is made in the image of God, even fallen man can do some good deeds, good works, I think.
Yeah, yeah.
Let's take it, are we talking relative or are we talking absolute?
Well, that's what, you know.
You're talking, are some people relatively better than others? Sure. Is anyone perfect, sinless, always helps with a little lady across the street, never fought with her siblings when they were little kids?
Right.
So.
Yeah, James tells us that if you stumble in one point, you're guilty of the entire law, because we're not talking about necessarily a law. He says, for the one who said, and the illustration that he uses, murder and adultery, he said, the one who says do not commit adultery also said do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you're convicted as a transgressor. You have broken that relationship with God. But there's a deeper thing there here too. Often is our motives are impure. And that was the problem that the Pharisees had. They were trying to justify their own lives. They were trying to tell God, I am good enough for you. And some of them were sincere. They were sincerely wrong, but they were sincere. Inability to change. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We can't come on our own. There is a work of the Spirit before all that, the work of the Father. And I've used some Old Testament passages. There are others. There are many others, and we don't have time, of course. This is not necessarily a theological class, but if you feel that we have a pretty dim anthropology here, it's because the Bible has one, a very dim view of who man is. And the limits of our freedom and our actions and their worth before a holy God. Job 14:4, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. No one. We can make up things with our friends. We can be reconciled to a friend if we offend them. But in an ultimate sense with God, we cannot cleanse ourselves. And the best illustration is that of being spiritually dead. That's why, and we'll talk about this again in a moment, that's why Nicodemus comes to Jesus and asks Jesus, you know, how do you inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you must be born again. Why do you have to be born again? Because you're dead. And Nicodemus says, well, how's that possible? And Jesus' answer is amazing. He says, well, the Spirit, you have to be born of the Spirit. He doesn't say, well, you know, if you pray this prayer, if you recognize that you're a sinner, what he's saying is that the Spirit does this. And he closes it by saying, The wind blows where it wants to blow. We don't know where it's going. And the same is true of the Spirit. You have to be born of the Spirit. It's an amazing thing for him to say to Nicodemus. So not how I would answer Nicodemus. But anyway, we'll get into that in a minute. If not every lost person is as bad as they could be, why can't they please God some of the time? That's really what men think. Most non-Christians think, I believe. I think they think that they make God mad sometimes, and sometimes they make Him happy. They just hope they make Him happy more times than they make Him angry.
But that's the problem. Ultimately, it's all about themselves.
Mm-hmm.
It's all about ourselves. If I help a little old lady across the street, I'm not doing it to glorify God, which is what it should be done for.
Mm-hmm.
I'm doing it so I feel better about myself, or I can brag to people how much better I am than someone else is. But either way, it just comes back to me and my elevated view of myself,
mm-hmm,
rather than my understanding of who I am in God.
Yeah. You're justifying yourself, so to speak, before God. I mean, that's the way He sees it. Yeah, my wife and I debated this on the way to Austin this weekend. Can't somebody do something from a pure heart, even if they're not saved? Can't they just do something from a pure heart? You know, she kept getting mad at me. I said, well, biblically, can you support that they can do something good from a pure heart?
I think David's question earlier, okay, we talked about relative pureness.
Yeah.
We talked absolute pureness. And are we talking about, you know, Chris brought a good point, is that If it's not done to glorify God, it's sin. If it's not done in faith, it says in Hebrews, it's sin. Whatever's not done in faith is sin. That may be a good thing, and it may help someone in a general sense. I mean, even God uses sinners to help out his purposes.
Sure.
If it's not done in faith and not done through the word of God, it's still sin.
Right.
They may not realize that. We may not realize that, but it's still, we're still using sin.
We finally decided that it doesn't really matter a whole lot if a young boy feels like this is his responsibility to help someone, and he goes and helps someone and doesn't expect any credit for it. He's still got the same problem when he's done with that he had before that. So it's only. I told her, I said, well, I know I haven't ever done anything good from a pure heart. I said, I don't know about anybody else. Maybe you have, dear. She probably has, but I certainly haven't. But that's why they can't please God. It's a little bit like if you're unfaithful to your wife, doing the dishes isn't really going to solve the ultimate problem. And we've all been unfaithful to God. And there's no way that we can make that up to Him. So even if we were able to do something from a pure heart, it wouldn't solve that much deeper problem. What about the verses describing man's condition? Which of these verses, and we don't really have to talk about this too much, but just think about this. Which of these verses above describing man's condition is most astounding or surprising to you? Or maybe they're not. These are certainly countercultural truths. Do any of these surprise you? Well, let's go on to salvation. And the first thing I want to say about salvation is that, and this is in our Constitution, I don't want to say it, the Constitution says it, so I have to say it. We teach salvation is brought about by our sovereign God in a manner above our comprehension, where certain aspects of salvation are a mystery to us, but not a mystery to God. This is true of many of the foundational truths of Christianity, and one of the evidences that this was written by God, that these truths are about God. The Trinity, we can't explain that God is one, but three persons. We can't reconcile that. The Incarnation, we can't reconcile that Jesus had to be taught how to read and write, and yet was the Ancient of Days, the creator of everything he ever touched, smelled, stepped on, everything. We can't. In a practical way, in any way, we can understand that. We can name it, but it doesn't matter. Two become one in marriage. Two become one flesh in marriage. Explain that to me. How does that happen? What does that mean? So there are a lot of things that are a mystery to us that they're not a mystery to God. They do not cause God conflict. He does not wring his hands over. He doesn't ask the same questions we do. You know, the Father doesn't say to the Holy Spirit, gee, how can we be one person? You know, they're not a mystery to him. And that's true in salvation as well. True about the points of salvation. And I'm going to cover the ones that are much less controversial first, and then we'll spend time on probably the most controversial, maybe the most controversial doctrine in our culture today, and even in Christianity. Evangelical Christianity. The provision of salvation, we begin with, we've got a whole paragraph in there. I've got one sentence. God's only provision for salvation is Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. You know, you may feel like there are many ways to God. You hear that all the time. You know, well, you can serve your God, I can serve my God. That is not biblically accurate. So you can feel that way, but that's not the biblical position. The world can state that position, but that's not the biblical position. The biblical position is that there is one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you didn't understand that, let me make it a little bit clearer. No one comes to the Father but by me. The appropriation of salvation. We appropriate it, it comes to us, and there's a fill in the blank there if you want to fill in the blank. I just wanted to check to see if everybody had a pen this morning. God's only salvation is not the result of works. Salvation is only appropriated by faith, which God grants. And we'll talk more about that in a minute, but it's only appropriated by faith. We receive it, the means of our salvation, not the grounds of our salvation, but the means of it, how we receive it, is by faith. And that is stated so many ways in so many places. Probably the most familiar is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," through faith. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." That's why we say it's faith that is granted to us by God. "It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." You can't earn it. It is a gift. If you weren't here last week, I talked about the differences between gifts and wages. This is not a wage. This is a gift. All gift. We don't deserve it. If you deserve it, it's not a gift. If you earn it, it's not a gift. This is all gift. But it comes to us through faith. Regeneration and salvation. This talks about the life. Remember, we were spiritually dead. Well, you don't go into the hospital for 20 years and slowly recover life. That's not the picture that the Bible paints of regeneration. The divine nature and divine life are given to the believer at this regeneration, and it's instantaneous. It's instantaneous. "Truly, truly, I say to you," and you have to watch the tenses on this. This is the Lord Himself, Jesus. "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." He's not talking about the life in heaven necessarily. He's saying right now you are granted eternal life, a life that begins now, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So it's instantaneous. It happens right away. There's no second blessing. There's no more life that you're going to get. Now, the Holy Spirit may get more of you, but you're not going to get more of Him. That's the picture the Bible paints. The extent of salvation, where does this extend to? Again, I just said, immediately passes out of spiritual death into spiritual life. You are completely, these two are really closely related. The regeneration and extent. You are completely saved. In Ephesians 1, it says we're in possession of every spiritual blessing. So 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. I'm sorry, I memorized this in RSV, so it's really hard for me to read these in New American Standard. "He is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." And it extends to all parts of our life. We are born again. Justification is another very important doctrine. To make somebody just. Anybody know what that means? To make somebody just? I listened to a tape enough times, I can say it in Latin. It's called Justificare. I have no idea what that is, bringing light to it, but gives you a little more time to think. Justification. What does it mean to justify somebody? Have you ever justified something you did? What were you doing?
Explaining it, making it right.
It's trying to explain to your boss what this $400 charge was. You were justifying it, trying to explain it, make it right. I've got one of those. I got a scratch bumper in Paris, and it was $500 to fix that. I'm going to have to explain that to my boss, who's a believer. He's going to hold me accountable, too. So, anyway, it means to make something right, something just out of the unjust. And we think part of the gospel, and you notice we haven't even mentioned the gospel this morning yet, part of the gospel is that your sins are placed on Jesus Christ. And that's something we're all pretty familiar with. That's the atonement. Our sins needed to be paid for. But that's only half of justification. If that were the case, then we would be with a blank slate. But that's not what the Bible says. It says that we receive the righteousness of Christ. That we are as righteous before God. He sees us in the righteousness of Christ. And that's why all these gifts over and over and over are given to us. Not because we finally had quiet time more consistently. Not because we're finally beginning to understand some of the deep things of God or go to a Bible study or what. It's because He sees us as righteous as His Son. It is the greatest news in the world. It gives me goosebumps to talk about it. And so, the imputation, that's a church word, the imputation, the transfer of our sins to Christ, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And there are a lot of other verses here. These are not, I'm putting these only one verse just so we can get through this in the morning. But that is justification. This all flows out of our salvation. How is Jesus' sinless life related to the doctrine of justification? We just did a study on the life of Christ. How is His sinless life related to this idea of justification? I know I'm fishing for an answer here. And unfortunately, there's a right and a wrong answer here, so I know you guys are a little intimidated by that. But and let me say it a different way. Why should we never compromise on the truth that Christ had a sinless life? Yeah, our salvation wouldn't be good. I mean, that the atonement side of it would be flawed because He wouldn't be a spotless lamb any longer.
Well, if He had sin, He couldn't be God.
Well, if He had sin, He couldn't be, even be God. Yeah. Think about it like this. How does it affect your standing before God? Your standing before God is in Christ's perfection. I know it's a technical point, but to me, it's a practical point, too. When I stand before God, I don't stand in my flesh. I stand, and He sees me as His Son, as perfect as Christ was. That's why we never compromise on the sinlessness of Christ and the perfection of Christ. That is the way God sees us. Those other things are absolutely true, what you've said. His atonement wouldn't mean anything. And there are a lot of reasons not to, but from a practical point, it puts me in a very humble position, you know? And it makes my works, it clarifies what I'm trying to do when I serve God. I'm not really trying to curry favor anymore. I don't need to. And I can do it from a pure heart. You know what I'm saying? Anyway. Somebody shake their head so we can go on. Yeah, okay. Justification of this in salvation I can't think of better news than that. Okay, manifestation of salvation. Salvation manifests itself in a transformed life. And this is why some people think you can lose your salvation. They read scriptures about people who make a claim to salvation and then never respond, never show any other signs of life. And what the Bible does in the Old Testament, I didn't write any of these down, or in the New Testament, it warns these people that they are lost. And people wrongly conclude, well, they must have been saved, and now they've lost their salvation. What the Bible is really saying is, you never had salvation. Because if you are really saved, it is going to show up. It is going to work. It's not the grounds, it's not the means, but it's the evidence of your salvation. It's the evidence of your salvation. I have something wrong with my foot. I don't know what it is, my right foot. And it swells up like a grapefruit whenever I move my girls. I moved Elisa yesterday. I wear these big boots and kind of strap it up. But it gets, well, the swelling is the evidence that there's something wrong with my foot. That's not what's wrong with my foot. It's just the evidence of it. And I know whenever I walk on it, it's going to swell up. It has to. Because there's something wrong with it. I don't know what it is, but there's something wrong with it. It's a little spur or something in there, maybe. Maybe it's gout. I don't know what it is, but it's something. If Christ makes His home in your heart, there will be evidence of it. If there's no evidence of it, what the Scripture encourages you to do is reconsider whether or not you really became a believer. That is the warning that we give them. We come up with this crazy doctrine that you can come to Christ and you can live like the devil the rest of your life, and you are secure in your salvation. And that's not what the Bible pictures. It says you will have an adult. Doesn't mean you won't stumble. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect. but there will be evidence of it. Sin will not have the same flavor it had. I hope you had breakfast a long time ago, but the illustration that I like best is one out of Psalms where it says, like a dog returning to his vomit. See, it tasted good the first time, and he threw it up. It doesn't taste nearly as good the second time. If that's the way sin tastes to you, you're saved. If it convicts you and causes you to weep and brings you to your knees, that's part of the fruit of salvation. And then begin to respond to that, and obey God, and begin to return to Him because of the gift He's given you. It's unavoidable. All true believers will bring forth fruit in Romans 6, 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. From the heart. See, God gave you a new heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, having been freed from sin. And listen to what it says, you became slaves of righteousness. Again, this is my message from last Sunday. So if you weren't here, the idea here is that we were manumented. I love that word. I learned it last week. Manumented, that means freed from one slave master, the slave master sin. And we were indentured to a new slave master, that's God. And we will have evidence of that in our life. That's what that verse says there. Okay, now we need to talk about God's election. God's election in salvation. I would like to point out that the words election and predestination, I'll get to the slide in a minute, are not words that were invented by theologians in this century or in the 15th century or even in the 3rd century. These are words that the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John and Jesus himself used. This is not a New Testament concept alone. It is as old as God's selection of Abraham and his chosen people. So what are some of the problems that people have with, let me just go to the first slide here, election. How many of you have never heard of election before? Anybody? Okay. I've seen all kinds of reactions to this. I've seen people who hate this doctrine. They hate it. I know people that respond deeply emotionally to this. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But this is the idea that God selects whom He will. Let me just read this. Election is the act of God by which before the foundation of the world, He chose in Christ those who He graciously regenerates, saves, and sanctifies. And when I first heard this, I had a whole range of reactions to this. My first reaction is, that's not fair. That's not fair. I also had an emotional reaction to it, a deep emotional reaction. And that was, what have I gotten myself into in Christianity? I'll put up some of these problems. Rationally, it didn't seem fair or equitable to me. Emotionally, it's sad or tragic that God elects some people, that means there are other people that He doesn't select. That's sad. Some of my friends, maybe. Maybe most of my friends. And also, I felt like maybe God is a monster. This is the whole range of reactions that people can have to this. It is scary. And some people feel like there's an assault on the will, on our will, that we have to deal with our felt volition or our feel. We feel like we're free to choose whatever we want to choose. It doesn't seem right that I cannot choose God independent of God. I actually had somebody ask me one time, I don't know if you've seen the movie The Matrix, but that's what he asked me. Are you saying that we live in a matrix? And when I was a boy, I thought, when I first heard about predestination and election and things like that, I thought, does God ordain every single thing that happens to me? Is that what this means? you know, don't I have any will at all? I struggle with these things. And like the Trinity and like some of these other things, they're not... I can't harmonize them. I can't harmonize them. These are all issues and all emotions that all of us are going to face with this. Any other responses that you've heard or to this whole doctrine of election? Some people to pair, yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah,
I'm sure
yeah. And like I said, there are things that we don't understand about this. And that's what we opened up this morning with. There is a mystery in salvation. There are things that we cannot get our arms around. Any other reactions to this that people have? How are we doing on time? Oh, man, we got 15 minutes to cover election. Yeah.
Chuck, the verse that she quoted, I don't really have as much problem with it because it says God is long-suffering to us.
Mm-hmm.
When he's talking about believers.
Right.
However, in Timothy, where it says who God who wills all men to be saved or wants all men to be saved.
Yeah, desires all men to be
saved. That's where I have more trouble.
Right, right. And my purpose here this morning is not to try to convince you or convert you to something. Here's what I had to come to, and I'll just tell you a little bit about my personal journey in this, is that rationally it doesn't seem right to me. Emotionally, I had a problem with it. And my own will, I wanted in myself to think that I chose God. I mean, I'd never say that. You know, none of us would say that. But I have to recognize something. My rational faculties are fallen. My emotions are fallen. My will is fallen. All of that is fallen. Where can I get an unbiased, uncorrupted view of this doctrine? Where is a believer to turn to understand what the truth is? It's the Scripture. That's where you have to go. As I said earlier, I think I said this, but the fact that these conflicts, whether it's the Trinity or this doctrine of election, exist in the Bible, in a way, convinced me that we're dealing with a real God who is, in many ways, unfathomable to us. We can't get our arms all the way around these doctrines. These are tough, tough doctrines. And you're going to struggle with them like we all do. So where are the answers? And I had to come to this, and I didn't like this at first, but I eventually swallowed hard and did it. And that's the second point on this page, big point. We cannot design God to satisfy our reason or our emotion or our will.
What doesn't the Bible say? God's made in our image? Oh.
Yeah. Yeah, when I think that God is being unjust, I need to take a look at that scripture and see what it says, because my belief is that whatever God does is just.
Definitionally.
Yeah. It's a standard reference. So I have a fallen idea, a corrupted, maybe a better way to say it, idea of what absolute justice is. And how am I supposed to tell God? None of us would say that we're going to tell God the way he ought to act. We'd never say that. But we are deeply struggle with this doctrine. This is a tough doctrine. I know it's hard. It is very hard. And that's when I ask this question, where can we find uncorrupted truth about these matters? Well, it's in the Scriptures. So this morning, I know I'm not supposed to defend what we believe, but I'm going to do a little bit of that this morning. First of all, I want to make it a little more clear. These are in your notes at the bottom of the second page, about two-thirds of the way down. Election is the act of God. I've already read that. Solely of his sovereign grace and mercy. It's not related to any initiative on their own part or on our own part. It's not God's anticipation of what they might do by their own will. I used to believe that God chose people who chose him. that really it was really a matter of him foreseeing all of the right choices that people would make and choosing them. But that's not choice. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible just doesn't explain it or apologize for it. It just says he chose people. That's the way it's stated, and we'll take a look at that in a moment. And that's why that's there. Election is not a capricious, abstract act of sovereignty. What we mean by that, I think, Brian, you can correct me. God is not up there with a 3x5 card with my name on it, rolling dice, and if he gets above 6, I'm saved, and if he gets below 6, I'm not saved. It's not capricious. He has designed this to bring glory to him. Now, there's nothing on that card that commends me to him, but he chooses me because it satisfies something in him. It's his choice, but it's not just random. But we don't know what that is. And in that sense, it's not cruel. It's the privilege and responsibility of every Christian to evangelize the lost. I mean, that's what some people say, and that's what the critics of this doctrine will say. Well, then why evangelize anybody? God's chosen them. Look, you have to become a Christian. You have to express faith. You have to express repentance to become a Christian. It's a responsibility of us to share that gospel. And it's our responsibility to do it as clearly as possible. And again, Brian gave me a CD that I listened to this weekend, and most of the evangelism that's done in America today is done to manipulate emotions, not necessarily to communicate the clear good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Spirit uses in the life of a person. He uses the truth. Those are the means of it. And so we are charged to... That's what we do with the... gospel. We preach it everywhere. That's the way the Bible says it. Whoever will come may come. I like to say this, although it's not a very important point, but I like to say it because it does satisfy a sense of justice in my heart, so I'm a little reluctant to say it, but there's enough equity in the death of Christ to save everyone. There's enough value, there's an infinite value from a salvation point of view to save everyone. This does not nullify or diminish the sinner's responsibility before God. We are still responsible. We are still responsible before God. So I'm going to jump through a bunch of verses here, and I apologize for that. We'll see how far we get in 7 minutes. And stop me. Anybody have any questions or comments? I'm not dealing with the hard passages, by the way.
I do.
Yeah.
Can you back up?
Yep.
I'm scared to say anything because I think you're going to have to.
No, it's all right.
But I was taught that God, Jesus is standing there, and he died for us, and all we have to do is open the door. And this, all the things you said about this is very true. It's very disturbing.
Mm-hmm.
You told me one time, it's not your job, it's not my job to save God.
Mm-hmm.
God's God, and by definition, just and right, and that helps. This is our understanding, our doctrine, and it's important because our doctrine and our understanding of God influences our relationship.
Absolutely, that's absolutely true.
And for that, it's really an important topic. And we're here to bring glory to God.
Right.
That's our purpose.
Mm-hmm.
And if we think everything's predetermined and he's done what he's going to do,
Let's work through it a little bit. And I understand exactly where you're coming from, Perry.
That's not what this says, and that's not how this church lives, and that's not our understanding of our purpose. But this is extremely misleading and disturbing when you first hear.
Oh, absolutely.
Really, I don't know if you ever get through it, but it's incredibly important because it's a doctrine and it's our understanding of God and how we think we're supposed to go about bringing glory.
Let me tell you what happened to me emotionally. I was sitting in an audience listening to somebody speak on this doctrine, and it finally broke through to me, the truth of it, and in a good way, in a positive way. Because I really hesitated to put that word monster up there, but that's really kind of how I felt about the doctrine of election for a while. That God was a monster. I mean, he's a capricious. He picks these people, didn't pick these people. And it's not because these people are good and these people are bad. It just doesn't seem right. That can't be fair. That can't be right. Who is this God? I don't want to chuck it all. Why am I writing checks to the church, for heaven's sakes? You know, it really bothered me. I was sitting there and I was listening to this fellow speak, a well-known Reformed theologian, and it broke through to me that I would be laying in that tomb next to Lazarus if Jesus hadn't cried out, "Chuck, arise." My whole life, I thought I had said that. I figured it out. And all of a sudden, the grace of God went from something that was about that big to something that I couldn't comprehend, because there was nothing to commend me to God. I didn't figure it out. So from a personal and maybe even a selfish point of view, this was humbling to me. I also think that in our culture, in our world that we live in the United States, can't remember the fellow's name, but this idea that you can be whatever you want. You come to the United States and you can be whatever you want to be. If you want to be a doctor and you want to work, you can be a doctor. If you don't want to work, you can dig ditches. You know, your freedom is who you are. I mean, one of our flags used to say, "Don't tread on me." The whole idea of freedom is ingrained in us. And so it offends our sensibility, partly because of our culture. And it's probably true that cultures, the old cultures in Europe that dealt with these, that had sovereign kings, that did with it, people didn't struggle with this doctrine like they do today. But it's an issue, though, that has come up from time to time. In the 3rd century was a big issue. It was a big issue again in the 15th century. But not so big as it seems to be today, and especially in our culture. But this whole idea calls into the question the justice of God. So let me go through these verses
One more thing. I mean, you told me two things that I guess helped a lot. One is, it's not our job to rescue God. God's God. God's holy.
Mm-hmm.
That's one thing. But the doctrine's important, and it influences our relationship with God. And, I mean, this course is supposed to be for people who are new to the church and trying to understand this church or think about joining this church. And when I first saw this, you know, I'm not sure this is my doctrine. I'm not sure these people have the same understanding of God that I do. And I don't know if I can worship with them.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if we're worshiping the same God. And a wise man said, he's not a concept. He's a person.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that really boils it down. We're not worshiping a concept.
Yeah.
We're worshiping a living God.
Yeah, that's a... And we're all on a journey here. My journey's not over. I wasn't here 5 years ago when this church started. I was an elder and I wasn't here with this doctrine 3 years ago, About 3.5 years ago, I really began to wrestle with these issues in a way that I hadn't before. Well, let me go through some of these verses, and I think it'll help out a little bit. We don't have a whole lot of time left, but you're exactly right, Perry. And really, what my concept of God is and what your concept of God is really irrelevant to the truth of what does the Scripture say? How does the Scripture present this doctrine? Is this some weird doctrine that comes out of one little verse, out of a corner of passage that somebody just has said? And it's one of these things that you run into over and over and over again as you look through the Scripture. In Deuteronomy, Moses writing, he says, "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all the peoples, as it is this day." And there was nothing in the children of Israel that would commend them to this. And this idea of election or God's choosing of people in the New Testament wasn't an odd concept to them, because almost all of them, all the early Christians, were Jews, and they were familiar with God's choice of Israel, even though Israel was an unfaithful wife to God, and as some of the illustrations portray. Jesus, all things have been handed to me and by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. That means that you cannot know the Father unless the Son wills you to know Him. Now, this isn't me speaking, this is Jesus. And these are, that doesn't make it easier to accept. I'm just saying that that's Jesus speaking in Matthew. The writer is Matthew. Here, of course, the Holy Spirit's the ultimate writer. For many are called, and that's our we're to go to all the world. Many are called, but few are chosen. It doesn't say few choose, it says few are chosen. Matthew 13:20. Unless the Lord had shortened these days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, whom He chose. These things just come up. There's no qualification of it or anything. This is the way that the New Testament writers and Jesus Himself express these things. Paul, referring to the Old Testament in Romans 11. But what is the divine response to him? This is Elijah. He's had the battle of the gods on the top of Mount Carmel, and the queen is seeking his life. So he runs away. He's really depressed, and he says, "I'm the only one, God. Take my life." You know, he had this spiritual high, and now he's really depressed. And God's response to him, he says, this was the divine response to Elijah. "I have kept for myself even 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal." I said, "You're not alone. I have a remnant of 7,000 men that I have kept." Not they haven't kept themselves, I have kept them, is what he's saying. And then he goes, in the same way, there's also some, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. To think that it's all Paul would be an error. In James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, I've actually back up a verse you may know a little bit better. Talks about every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He's talking about good gifts that come from God. That's the context. And he leads into this verse. What's the best gift you could get? Salvation. And that's what he says. In the exercise of His will, not ours, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. Now, it comes through the truth, by His word of truth. That's why we are to make the gospel clear. That is the means, and it is our privilege to share that. But the hope in salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of you. It's not up to me. Again, I heard these CDs that Brian gave me really good this weekend. How would you like to be responsible for people who are in hell because you didn't make the gospel persuasive enough? I couldn't live with that, if that's what you believe. Yeah. Believe me, there'd be a lot of people in hell on account of me if it all depended upon my persuasiveness. I couldn't live with that. Well, that's beside this point. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world? Why are many in the church poor? Because God chose the poor, that they would be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him. Jesus, you must be born again. Oh man, we're over. I just want to say one thing about being born again. This is such an airtight thing. I just love it. You have to be born again because you are dead. And let me ask you a question. How much input did you have on your birth? Those decisions were made by someone else. And when Jesus says you've got to be born again, He's saying it isn't up to you, ultimately. I know this is a hard concept. You're probably sitting there thinking, Chuck, you're running people out of this church. It is because we believe the Bible. This is what the Bible teaches. I wish we didn't have to teach this doctrine sometimes because of the reactions we get. But I love teaching this doctrine because it brings the greatest glory to God. I don't understand it all. I cannot resolve it all. the whosoevers, I can't harmonize all of that. I just have to accept that this is a doctrine that describes for us God's sovereign election in salvation. And we are to proclaim that gospel not to the elect, but to everyone. To everyone. Let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, this is a tough doctrine, I know. I just thank you for willing to take human form and make salvation even possible, and that you called us. Though we were dead in our sins, though we were blind, though we were deaf, though we were drowning, you saved us. And we can be grateful for that. We don't understand all of these things, Father. But who can plumb the depths of you? We certainly can't. But we have an eternity to enjoy you. Just thank you for your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.